All right. As Joe presented in the introductory slides, our message this morning is warning. The opposite of drawing near to God is rejecting Jesus, even though you once believed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this warning, which is really an exhortation. An exhortation to come and draw near to you by abiding in Christ Jesus, and then we never have to worry about it or even think about it. And Father, as we go through this message, may we just be drawn closer to you. May this encourage us just to be all that you desire us to be in Jesus Christ. And may it also exhort us to encourage others to draw near to you as well. And so, Father, we pray that you open up your word and you speak to us through the power of your Spirit. Give us the understanding you desire us to have. May that understanding be built up to knowledge. May that knowledge be applied to our lives as godly wisdom. And may we come with a true heart. May we remove any biases or anything that we had in our heart that may block the understanding that you have for us today. And may we just read the word as you desire us to in the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, Paul encouraged these believing Jews and us to come boldly into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies and the heavenly tabernacle, and we come through the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice was Christ crucified, as he is the veil by which we enter in, as we have been sanctified by his blood, so we can come in boldly to that throne of grace. And we're then to draw near to God by coming to Christ's throne of grace and asking him for whatever we need. As by his one offering, he has perfected forever those who are willfully being sanctified, or if you will, being conformed by the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones who are perfected forever. Those who are being sanctified. As God's infinite riches of grace are given through Christ, the executor of the new covenant, by his Holy Spirit to us, as this is God's last will and testament for us. Today, Paul gives us the fourth of five warnings. He warns these same people and us that the opposite of drawing near to God is rejecting Jesus Christ and thus rejecting his sacrifice even after we have come to know him experientially. So in that regard, let's read Hebrews 10:26 through 31, and it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, what it meant at the time. You believers, these believing Hebrews and us, we only have two choices. We either draw near to God, which is the process of being sanctified, being conformed by the Holy Spirit that is indwelling in us. Or we're drifting, which we call backsliding. We're doubting, and that leads to dullness. Dullness of hearing God, which is the heart being hardened. And then, as our heart gets so hardened, it may turn into despising the Word, despising Christ, the eternal life giver himself, and then leading to willfully rejecting him and the new covenant that is executed by him, that was sealed by his blood. And rejecting the life given to us by Jesus Christ via his Spirit of grace, and result in falling away in Greek as apostasy, means deserting Jesus Christ. Remember, just as in the wilderness, when God's people rebelled, He judged them. We, His people, are no different. We will be judged in a like manner if we rebel to the point of no return. It's timeless meaning. For Christians today, we too have the same two choices. And for those who are given pause by this passage, or our heart is pierced by this, is like, uh-oh, wow, this is serious stuff, then praise God. This is merely an exhortation to you to draw near to God and to continue being sanctified. Because as we looked at last week, no matter how far you may have drifted or backslidden, you're just one step away to being fully restored, just coming back to Christ through repentance. But the willful sin spoken of here is the willful rejection of Christ and His sacrifice, and is a dire warning to all those who say in their heart, whatever, I don't want to hear this. I don't need this. I'm going to live my life as I want to in Christ. And they continue on the path to legalism, as the Hebrews were going to do, or to the idolatry of the world, and eventually fall away, desert Jesus. And this can happen to people who were true believers at one time. Just as Paul said before, and again, this gives us the whole context of what this message is about. Let's turn to Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, because Paul is going to give us the detail to what he meant in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 in these passages that we're going to study today. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. As you recall, Paul told us previously, told these believing Hebrews and us, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, I know we don't like hearing this. In fact, there's man's doctrine today that permeates the church that says, "Oh, you don't have to read it the way it says. I'll give you all these contortions and other things where you can just spiritualize it away." But may we come with a true heart today and read it as the Holy Spirit intended, because the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of chaos where you have to do all these different exercises to try to figure out what it's saying to us. The newest believer can read the Word and understand to the level God wants him to. And for those of us who have been discipled, it becomes even clearer and deeper. And that's where we're at today. Deep into the meaning of what it means to abide in Jesus Christ. And when He said, "Abide in Me, and I'll abide in you. In Me you can do all things. Without Me you can do nothing." Those who abide in Me, we will grow and be fruitful. That fruit, produce that fruit that glorifies God. Those who are not abiding in Him, it says, we're as if branches are dead and wither, and the vine dresser will come and cut them off and throw them into the fire. That's Jesus Himself, rough paraphrase of John chapter 15. Jesus Himself is saying this to us. Paul is giving us more detail into what he meant as far as the application of what it means to abide in Christ every day in our life. And I share with you today, for those of us who are abiding in Christ, never have to worry about rejecting Him. Amen? So again, if your heart is stirred by this and anxious, don't be anxious. Rejoice that we are in Christ Jesus, and He's given us His eternal security as we remain in Him under the free will that He's given us. Amen? Hallelujah. All right, so let's go ahead and look at this verse by verse, and I'm going to talk about what is the willful sin. And I'm saying that as a rhetorical question because I've already told you what the willful sin is, but I want to do it to dig in deeper into who it was for and what all it means. So, basically, in verses 26 through 27, it's a summary of what it's saying is, if, in the context of Hebrews, we sin willfully, expect certain fiery judgment. That's the expectation we're to have. For, verse 26 starts out with this one word, for. This narrative begins with this simple word, and it's a harbinger of things to come. Just as God said, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, He told us what was coming. He gave His Son so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. If we reject that gift, then we have the great expectation of certain fiery judgment. Paul starts off, for if we sin willfully. Notice Paul includes himself in this, as this is a warning to even the most avid and ardent Christian, as Paul was the most avid and ardent Christian that I know of when I read the Bible. He says, if we, not if you or others, but if we, the most avid Christian, most stringent or strident believer, willfully sins, may we not arrogantly think, this could never happen to me. Because when you think that, that's pride precedes a fall. We're to be humble and to know what God has given in His Word applies to each and every one of us. And why does He say not to do these things? Why does He say don't be afraid? Why does He say take heed? Why does He say be warned? Because we all need to hear these things. Because we are all in the same place Paul was. In Christ. By the sovereign will of God. But who has also given us free will to choose if we want to continue to stay there. We're not robots. We may be bond servants, but we're not bound by chains to stay in Christ. That's what free will is all about, because He first loved us. And He desires us to love Him in a like manner. Not as prisoners, but as children who adore Him through His Son Jesus Christ, the gift of God's grace given to us and the love of God demonstrated to us at the cross. So, may we not say, this could never happen to me. So, I believe Paul is warning us that when the persecution gets severe enough, we will all be tempted in the same way the Hebrews were. And remember, being tempted isn't a sin. We're going to face temptation, I believe, in this country, and I'm going to get to this later. We're going to face maybe even the same kind of persecution that the Hebrews were facing then. If not being stoned to death, certainly imprisonment and different things that we're already seeing and beginning to happen to people who are devoted to their faith and to God's laws over man's perverse law. So we may all be tempted. In fact, every day I believe we're tempted, but mostly it's temptation that's due to complacency and the slow drifting away where we don't notice it so much. Instead of in your face, denounce Christ or die. You know, I've heard many pastors say and commentators, right, it's a lot easier to die for Christ than to live for Him day after day after day. Because in that moment when we are faced with that question, He will give us the faith to believe and to hang on to Christ. And for the glory of God, to answer it as the Holy Spirit would give us words to do. And to be with the Lord for the glory of God. We may all be tempted as these Hebrews were. But that isn't a sin. So what's the willful sin referred to here? Well, after all, most of the sins Christians commit every day are willful. Right? It's not like we don't know when we're lusting and lying and coveting and angry and want to kill somebody in our heart. We know when we're sinning. Those are willful sins. But God has given us a mechanism to take care of those sins. It's called repentance. And to get those cleansed from us. And let's look at that mechanism, that holy mechanism God has given us. Let's go to 1 John 1, 5 through 10. And look at this wonderful mechanism of grace that God gives us to get rid of those willful sins, those sins by which we walk in this world and our feet become sullied. 1 John 1:5 through 10 says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him," and Him is Jesus, "and we declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." There's repentance in a nutshell. It's to have that true heart, to know when we sin, and to go before the throne of grace, and to be cleansed. So last week, we looked at how that was done, to approach God boldly with that true heart, approaching Him as saints, saved and inspired not to sin, but knowing that we do, knowing that we need His cleansing. We need to be cleansed of all unrighteousness because we're not perfect. We are being perfected, but we're not perfect, and we will fall short from time to time, as it said in verse 8. So don't deceive yourselves. Come to God and to the throne of grace in Jesus' name, which is our high priest, and to be constantly cleansed of all unrighteousness. Just as we looked at last week where it says our hearts are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. That's an ongoing process. We've been purged and cleansed once and for all from our sins. But you know what? We walk in this world, our heart has to be sprinkled with His blood on a daily basis just to keep us in that purity, keep us in the ways that we should be in, walking on that path that is lit by the Word. So we're constantly cleansed by bowing our hearts and coming in repentance and prayer to the throne of grace through repentance. Then we are enabled by the Spirit of grace to not commit that sin over and over again. We may next time, oh man, I did it again, and we do it again, and you know what? Pretty soon, we'll see that we stop doing it. Because God will take control of our lives as we truly lift it up to Him. But you know, it takes practice. Not doing something takes practice too. It takes being tempted and not bowing to it and going forward and not doing it. Well, sometimes we're tempted and we'll hesitate for a while and then we go ahead and do it. But you know what? Then we come in repentance and God restores us. We're like, oh Lord, just give me the strength because I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And you know what? Pretty soon we'll see that we're tempted. And we walk away from it. And then that night, maybe in our prayers, it'll be, ah, see what I've done for you? See how you were purged of that sin? See how you no longer have that desire? And we can rejoice in God, boasting in Him. What He has done. Not what we could do, but what He has done into and through us. But don't think, oh, well, now I don't ever have to worry about that again. Or I think about that again. Because again, that's pride. And pride precedeth the fall. But continue praying. Anytime it would come to your mind, just pray that it be taken away. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, to say we have not sinned is calling God a liar. And His word, which sets the standard in our hearts, isn't in us. If we know the word requires perfection, and we're not perfect, then we know we sin. Christ is perfect. And His righteousness is perfect. And that's the righteousness in which we walk, and that's the righteousness we practice, but we will still stumble from time to time. So, come with a true heart. Don't deceive yourself, and instead find the grace you need to come clean, to come to the Lord. Get rid of it. Quit carrying that burden, and find the grace you need to be more like Christ. Come clean. Find the grace you need to be like Christ. So that's the mechanism that God gives us to deal with our normal, willful sins. Life itself. The things we run into just living life. The life, even the life God has us. And that's why it's called practicing righteousness. Because we got to get cleansed of all unrighteousness and then we can practice His righteousness better. That's imparted to us. That's what learning is all about, being taught and trained by the Lord through His Holy Spirit, conforming work of the Holy Spirit. So, what is the willful sin? Paul is warning believers, those who have received the knowledge of the truth, that regardless of the circumstances, don't desert Jesus and thus reject His sacrifice and hence reject the new covenant that was sealed by His blood, which, as we've said time and time again, is God's last will and testament appropriated to us through Jesus Christ and His infinite riches of graces, which will get us through all things, is given to us. Regardless of the circumstances, you may be tempted to turn, but don't. Trust in Him. Jesus says, my grace is always sufficient, or my grace is sufficient. I added always, because I know that's how grace works. It's that powerful. It overcomes any sin, any temptation. Even if we got that thorn in our side that just keeps bugging us, like Paul. And Paul said, I rejoice when I'm weak. That's when He's strong. And that's what Christ said. When you're weak and you have to depend on Him, that's when He's strong in our life and gives us that grace that we need to continue. He gives us this grace through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And so this sin then, the willful sin that Paul is talking about, is willfully turning from God and back to whence we had once come from, or from whence we came. And it is ultimately rejecting the truth and going back to living under a lie. And all who are not in Christ are under the law. Under the law of sin and death. If you go back to where you once were, there is no longer a sacrifice that is any good for you, as you have rejected the one and only sacrifice that is sufficient. Whether it's going back under the law, as they were going back under the old ceremonies of the old covenant, or going back under the law and going back to your worldly ways, and ultimately then allowing the drifting and the doubting and the dullness to harden your heart so much, it's like, I don't need Him anymore. I'm going to live my life my way. That's falling under the law of sin and death and rejecting Him. And then there's nothing but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour Christ's adversaries. That's basically what verse 26 is saying. For this sin can only be committed by believers. That's what Paul set up in Hebrews 6:4-8. This sin, this willful sin, can only be committed by believers. This is what we need to make clear. As it's not merely understanding what the gospel means and then rejecting it, as many want to believe and many commentators will tell you, oh, well, they were never really saved. Well, how would you ever know then? Paul says we have the affirmation of salvation every day. But we want to believe it. We want to believe this is only for those who reject the gospel to begin with, because then that puts confessing Christians in the clear. But the truth of the matter is, he is talking only to believers, those who personally know Jesus. How do we know that? Because he stated clearly in Hebrews 6:4-5, which he's now given greater detail in here in chapter 10. He says, these are those who were once enlightened, those who have walked in the light as he is light, as we just read in 1 John 1:5-7. That's what enlightenment is. We have the light of the Lord in our lives and we are enlightened because He is the light that shines in us. He is the light of the world and that light shines through us. You can only have that if what? You have been saved. You have come to Him. You have confessed Him as Christ and believed unto Him who God has sent. It's not available to anyone else. He goes on to say that's not enough. What's further evidence? And have tasted the heavenly gift. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that heavenly gift is the love of God. As God is love. We never knew what love was until we accepted Jesus Christ. And then we get the gift of God's love poured out in our heart. And then we can come to understand why He had His Son die on the cross for us. And why we must die daily to ourselves to glorify God. by following Jesus. Because we love Him as He first loved us. That's the heavenly gift. Knowing God is knowing His love. Abiding in His love. It's not just about abiding in His Word, but it's abiding in His love that perfects us. And then through His Word, we glorify Him, practicing His righteousness. As that's what abiding in Christ is evidence of. Or I should say that's the evidence of abiding in Christ. That's still not enough. By which we have fellowship with one another in Christ. As it says in, or reiterates in 1 John 1:5-7. And as emphasized last week in Hebrews 10:24-25, when we have been saved, when we have come into the family of God, guess what we'll want to do? We'll want to be around our family. We want to be hearing not only what God's Word is saying to us as we sit here and listen, but how to amplify that Word by applying it to our lives and encouraging others. As we're here not only to receive, but as we saw last week, to give. Because what did it say in Hebrews 10:24-25 last week? It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love. Stir up that heavenly gift that we've been given. And good works. Stir up good works, which is helping one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Jesus coming for His bride approaching. And I talked about that day at the end of my message last week. And here we are coming up on the day of Jubilee being announced on the 23rd, when that trumpet's going to blow, on the Day of Atonement, when the bond slaves are called home. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the season. May we be watching. May we be ready. May we be looking, because we know our redemption draws near. Those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What does that mean? It's those who have experienced the enablement and the empowerment that comes from being doers of the Word. There's no doubt that these are believers that He's talking to. They have the enlightenment of God. They have the gift of the love of God. They have the love that brings them together in fellowship. They've experienced reading the Word and becoming doers of the Word and doing good works of God. And the power that only He can give us in the resurrected life, and sharing that with others, submitted to the Lord, surrendered to Him, walking in His ways, doing His will. There's no doubt that Paul is talking about believers here. But yet you can read commentary after commentary that will trivialize this and spiritualize it away. Not only in these passages, but every passage in the Bible that talks about being able to turn away from Christ. This is a warning. Do not listen to commentators and men's doctrine. Read the Word and hear what the Holy Spirit has to say in a true heart. Amen. So, my brothers and sisters, these can be none other than people who are true believers. And something that we always need to remember is that the New Testament was written only to believers. No one else is going to understand it. The Old Testament was for the Hebrews. The New Testament was for believers. And yes, through the Old Testament, we can now see what was concealed and how it ties into what is being taught in the New Testament. The New Testament was written only to new believers, or to believers, because only they will have the Holy Spirit to be able to understand the spiritual thing that God has for us and apply it by the power of the Spirit to our lives. The Word itself, I contend, has clarified the context of Hebrews in these passages that we're reading today, just as we looked at and how it's spelled out in detail in Hebrews 6:4-5. Now Paul clarifies what he meant in Hebrews 6:6-8. If they fall away, in Greek, again, if you look up fall away, it means desert Jesus, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. This is being the curse of willful sin. This is living, the curse of willful sin. And that's always pictured as thorns and briars. Remember the curse of the original sin, right? It says, what is it, Genesis 3:15? About how you're going to earn your keep by the sweat of your brow, by working the soil that's filled with thorns and briars. Thorns and briars always talk about sin. And what did it say about that? It says that that field that God had tried to cultivate, but it ended up being thorns and briars, it is near to the end. And what is that end? To be burned. It is near to being cursed and to being burned. Paul now adds, all that awaits them is the certain expectation of judgment and God's fiery righteous anger. That's what indignation is, but righteous anger. So fiery indignation means all you can expect if you turn from Christ and reject Him is a certain expectation of God's fiery righteous anger that is reserved for those who, yes, did not accept Him in the first place, but also those who have rejected Him after knowing Him, after experiencing Him, after having lived in the life of Christ and turning away from it. It can't be any clearer than that. This is what I believe Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 2:22. A picture of somebody rejecting Christ is as a dog returning to its vomit, or a sow to the mud once it's been cleansed. And all through 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about it's worse for those who knew Christ and turned away than it was if you had never known Him before. Because there's different levels of punishment in hell, the Word says. But we don't need to worry about that because we're abiding in Christ. Amen. But we need to know these things because it shows God's full facet. He is a loving God, but He's a just God. And His will is to be done. And His will is you will either abide in Christ or you'll be judged, because that's the choice you made. And He is sovereign to uphold that choice. Pressing on. Those rejecting the law died. How much worse for those rejecting Christ? You believing Hebrews and us must understand this. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law back then, when they turned away from the law and said, I'm not going to do it. Verse 28, they died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses as identified in the law as the act that was reserved for idolatry. The punishment that was reserved for idolatry was for them to be stoned, taken out outside the city and to be stoned. First by the witnesses had testified against them, two or three witnesses. They would throw the first stone. Deuteronomy 17:2-7. Well, how has idolatry got to do with rejecting Christ? Well, let's be clear. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting God and is an abomination. And every time you read the word abomination, it means idolatry. Adultery to God or idolatry. As that person has chosen something or someone over Christ, over God, over the saving grace that He has in the new covenant and the life He had prescribed for them. And we can sit here smugly saying in our minds, well, why would anybody do that? When we see every day in the USA, without any persecution at all, the abomination of homosexuality, which is idolatry, being legalized and normalized in an alternative lifestyle and being taught to our kindergarten children as equal to God's ordained holy matrimony. And what's even worse is the number of churches who wholeheartedly welcome the rejection of Christ and the rejection of His teaching, and not once was anyone persecuted. Just willfully turning from God because they want to be tolerant. Tolerance in this manner leads to spiritual death. For those who practice it and for those who condone it is what the Word says. As we'll get into Romans, I think that's going to be the next book we cover since we're really in these times these days. And as I said, no one in the USA is being forced to do these things, but yet they're just complacently going for it, calling us bigots, the ones who live by God's standard, or try. Certainly as our lives in Christ will lead us and allow us to, and certainly we become the hindrance of what He allows, because it's only us that limit Him. And none of us are facing the persecution of these believing Hebrews that we'll sit here and condemn. Or how could they do this? As they were literally facing stoning, being stoned to death for being idolaters themselves and blasphemers by calling Jesus the Son of God. And yet today we see babies snatched from the womb of willing mothers, their hearts beating and their legs kicking, kept alive only long enough to harvest their brain and other organs. Done in the name of medical research for the good of all mankind. That's man's wisdom on display that God says is foolishness and leads to death. And remember, God reserves fool, the word fool, and we need to be careful how we use it, to those who reject Him. That's what man's wisdom is. In that context, is the rejection of God. And many Christians today still clamor, oh, keep that $500 million of tax money flowing to this organization because they do so much good for women, the health of women. What about these women's spiritual health? What about the spiritual health of our country that is allowing this to happen? When will we understand that pregnancy isn't an illness? It's a gift from God, given to a man and a woman, preferably as a husband and wife, because that's what the Bible and God defines as a family. When will we learn and stand for what is right? What is the Word of God? What is in our power to do as each individual, as He would lead us? But it's much easier to stand back and not be called names. What about the death of the 50 million unborn citizens that belong to this country that were to grow to become women and men to help prosper this nation and glorify God? What about their health? And what was this done for? I submit to you for nothing more than convenience. The life of the mother in this day and age is rarely, if ever, threatened by the birth of a baby. And if it is, may they be led by the Lord and follow the leading. This is the worst kind of idolatry. This is self-righteousness and hedonism, as the Epicureans, as we talked about in Acts, were doing, living for pleasure only. This is even worse than the infanticide that they were doing back in biblical days, where they were taking a brass sculpture of Moloch and heating it up till it was red hot and throwing their babies on it and having them burned to death. At least on the exterior, they were doing it for a noble cause, worshiping some god. Well, people today are worshiping that same god, whether they know it or not, when they do this. The deceiver spreads the lie that this is all done for women's health, when it's really to tear apart the family and the godly nucleus of what God has put here on earth to further His kingdom. Mother, father, and children. A picture of the Trinity. So how dare us say, how could they do this? How could they walk away from Jesus? This country's doing it every day and are gleeful about it. The good news is God's grace is more powerful than any sin that we have ever committed, including if a person has ever had an abortion. They are forgiven the moment they accept Christ. And in that repentance, they have been justified, just as if they had never sinned. But may we not condone this sin, to allow it to continue unabashed in our country, regardless of what 12 men and women in robes may say. If you've never participated in a pro-life walk, I pray that one day you will. Because our actions speak louder than our words. And our life is meant to represent God's life, not death and destruction caused by man's laws. One day soon, I believe we'll see in this country the persecution of devout Christians, as the intolerant ones are the idolaters who won't let anyone have a different opinion. And they'll use the full force of these ungodly laws to persecute us. But Jesus said, be prepared, because we will be persecuted. But don't worry about what you're going to say. He's going to give us the words to say it. And He says, endure to the end. Persevere in Him. That's what this message is about. Persevering in Christ. Knowing where we are in our true heart, in our walk with Christ, in unity with Him. Or is there some shadow being cast upon us because we have some separation? If so, get back at high noon. Like high noon, there's no shadow cast. Get back in Christ. Our application then is let's hear the word with the true heart and not smugly think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, just as it says in Romans 3:23. Paul warns us here that it is an ongoing relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is required. Jesus himself said it, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And in this regard, Paul states, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you think will be thought worthy of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot? And let me share with you that only believers could do this. As only believers have drawn close enough to stomp on his heart, as only a bride who rejects her betrothed could do. Non-believers don't get close enough to trample him underfoot. They don't know him. They hate him at a distance. But we're in Christ. And then to trample him, to turn away from him, is rejecting our betrothed as his intended bride, turning from him. And has counted the blood of the new covenant by which he, the Christian, rejecting Jesus, was sanctified and made holy. Rejecting that. As if it were a common thing. And common in Greek means an unholy thing. Thus profaning the sacrifice of Christ as if it was no better than the animals that were sacrificed under the law and therefore insufficient to bring salvation. That's what it means. Counting his blood a common thing. Insufficient for us. I've got a better way. Well, I'll tell you, that's the highway to hell. And broad is the path that leads in that direction. But narrow the gate and difficult the way. And that difficulty may even include persecution. And then it goes on to say, and has insulted. But I like it how the Amplified Bible puts it. It says, has insulted and outraged. Didn't put it in brackets saying this is an alternative. This is the true interpretation. Has insulted and outraged the Spirit of grace. Outraged. The Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit. Christ's advocate who lives in us. That dwells in every believer. This is what it means to quench the Spirit. Extinguish the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And we talked about it many times before. You can grieve the Spirit by your sins. But yes, you can come to the point where you quench the Spirit. And this is the rejection, the willful rejection of Christ. As you outrage the Holy Spirit, which is the one who drew you to Christ. Who instructed you in Him. Who was your advocate and helper. His advocate and your helper. And turning from it all. For what this world has to offer. Death, damnation, and destruction. And we know that it's that Spirit of grace through whom Christ appropriates all of His grace to us. Let's be clear here. This isn't losing your salvation. This is throwing it away as if it was as worthless as they perceive the mediator of the new covenant to be. This is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. And why do I say that? Oh, no, that's only for non-believers. No, it's for anyone who turns away from God and rejects what He has to give us and profanes the Holy Spirit and the work that He had already done. If you reject what He's already done in you, you're profaning, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? It's stated in Hebrews 6:6. It says, it is impossible if they fall away, desert Jesus, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. That's the unpardonable sin described for us who once believed and turned from Christ. And I say us because any one of us it could happen to, as Paul included himself in it. As God will turn them over to their reprobate minds and harden their hearts just as He did to Pharaoh in Exodus 10:27. as God has pleaded with them for the last time to return. And then there's a point of no return. Genesis 6:3 says, "And the Lord Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever." I like how Gusick puts it. He says, "This means there is a point of no return in our rejection of God. God will not woo us forever. There is a point where He will say no more." That's why Paul has said over and over again in Hebrews, "If you hear His voice today, do not harden your hearts. Return to Him. As drifting leads to doubting, doubting leads to dullness, and dullness may lead you to despising the Word, which is Christ Himself." And who needs encouragement in this area? Paul says we all do. And Jesus says we do too, because He says, "Remember what I have done." And that's why we come together periodically to take communion, so that no matter how far as the family of God we may have strayed, we've got that focus on Christ. And we return to Him and are renewed by supping with Him, remembering all that He has done. And that one step, we're brought back in unity with Christ. Not that every time you have communion that that's a, you know, just a repentance thing. No, it's a celebration that God's grace is more powerful than wherever we may have strayed. And every time we take communion, it's confessing Him as our Lord and announcing that He died for me. He died for you personally. And you can't eat at His table unless you belong to Him, or you bring judgment upon yourself. Paul brings this warning home by saying, "For we know Him. We know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And the Lord, that's not all capitalized, is the Lord Jesus. So it's, "I will repay," says the Lord Jesus in verse 30. And again, the Lord, all caps, is Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah, will judge His people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It all works together. His people, He will judge them. So believers can't plead ignorance, no matter how many commentators have twisted His words. Because we're all held accountable for being taught the truth by His Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our rabbi, and it's His Holy Spirit that is our teacher. And we're all held accountable for knowing what the Word says. Pastors are only anointed to help facilitate that process and to draw to the Lord themselves and to hear the clear message that God has given them, each and every one of us. So Paul then closes with this sobering statement. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," as if to fall away. To fall away from Christ. To take those hands that were cupped over you. He says that no one can snatch you from me. You're in my hand and you're in my Father's hand. To take and pry those fingers away and to jump out of His hand, where eternal salvation is in Christ, and to jump into the fiery indignation of the righteous anger of God, which is judgment. Oh, may we take these words to heart. Not to scare us, but to keep us walking in Christ and the fear of the Lord, as that is a righteous thing. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this message. We thank You for all that You have for us today. We thank You that You have us right where You want us, in Christ. But may we not think so highly of ourselves that we couldn't become complacent, that we couldn't drift, that we couldn't doubt, that we couldn't become so dull that we couldn't hear You any longer. Because Your Word says that's the process of complacency that leads to apostasy. Thank You for bringing this to clarity today, and we rejoice that we're in Christ and all that You have for us. Thank You, Father, for Your infinite riches of grace, including Your Word being spoken through Your Holy Spirit and received by a true heart. Thank You, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.